Thank you very much. Thank you for our visiting pianist, who actually has written several of the hymns that are in our hymnal. Regarding announcements, I don't have too many announcements, so we can make some up. We'll have a surprise party at somebody's house. No, we won't do that. My wife and I have been down here for a few days and just trying to get a handle on the area. And we'll spend a few more days, and I'll be getting together with different people while here. And we visited other brethren that on the way to Miami, because there's people scattered and sprinkled across South Florida, and it's important to just to get to know people and to be a family. So I left the house and our computer at home, so I can't tell you anything that's happened in the last 48 hours. I just know from what I mentioned before that they're very serious about having Bible campaigns, different meetings, and we still get various people that are interested in coming to services off of the telecast, and it's an encouraging trend to see that. So it's worth praying about that our impact will increase. I have no doubt that it will, but if we're emotionally and spiritually involved with that, God will take note of that and will add additional impact to what we're trying to do for Him. And so I'm here. Mr. Zimmerman's doing camp in St. Petersburg, and he has to figure out where he is supposed to live, as well as myself. And again, we ask for your prayers on that. And when we look at the demographics of 230 or 240 people across our region, you know, that's the way it is now. It will change. It will grow. And there will be various people in other parts of the megalopolis that is Miami, Fort Lauderdale, and West Palm Beach. And the way it configures now is not going to be the way it is 6 months from now or 2 years from now. So it's all the more reason to try to be located in the center of whatever the activity is. So that's on our minds. And those are all the announcements I have. So why don't we move on into the sermon? Many times history is hung in the balance. Oftentimes, the fate of a group of people has depended on key individuals. This was never more true than in the 1930s when Adolf Hitler led Nazi Germany to world conquest at the same time that Mussolini in Italy, Tojo in Japan was doing the same thing. That threatened the balance, threatened Western civilization. Hitler in the 1930s was able to get its Germany back on its feet, made different proclamations, but also talked about conquest. He moved his troops into the Rhineland, the Sudetenland, eventually. Alsace-Lorraine. He annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia. He neutralized Soviet Russia. And by 1941, he invaded Poland, and soon thereafter France and the Benelux countries. So Western civilization was hanging in the balance. People thought that France could survive, and it collapsed in just 6 weeks. German armies just missed capturing 400,000 British troops at Dunkirk. They were able to barely get away to evacuate. And then, with the United States not in the war, Germany unleashed an onslaught of an air attack with the Luftwaffe over Britain and repeatedly was bombing various cities, London, Coventry, Liverpool, and the like. And if Britain fell, the United States, historians argue, could have not fought the rest of the world by itself. In the summer of 1940, Britain's navy was still larger than that of Germany's, which meant that if Hitler were to successfully invade England, he would have to impose air superiority over Britain and knock out the British Royal Air Force, the RAF. Therefore, the Battle of Britain began in earnest on August the 12th of 1940. The Luftwaffe attacked British airfields and radar stations. By the end of August, Britain was in its last gasp. In the previous night, the RAF lost 295 airplanes, and another 170 were damaged, 103 pilots killed, 128 wounded. They were down to their last gasping breath. Young men flying five or more sorties a day, and they were quite exhausted. And more importantly, the RAF was not able to train any new pilots to replace those that were being killed. On the weekend of August 30th, 31st, was the worst time of battle for the RAF, with more planes lost, six out of seven sector stations knocked out of action. One key section of coastline was identified by the Nazis as a landing ground being defended by a single platoon with one machine gun. That was it. That's Britain being held by a string, just ready to collapse. Amazingly, it kept fighting on, not knowing that the Luftwaffe was also exhausted. But the Germans had no idea that Britain was in its last gasp. On September the 15th, the Luftwaffe came by day in huge numbers. It expected to sweep the RAF from the skies with a knockout punch. At this point, every British plane was in the sky, some only coming down to refuel and go back, and yet not knowing the Luftwaffe was at its limits. Winston Churchill made a statement on that day. He said, quote, "The gratitude of every home goes out to the British airmen, these young men, who, undaunted by odds, unwearied in their constant challenge and mortal danger, are turning the tide of the world war by their prowess and devotion. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." Famous speech, a very powerful statement, quotation. The lives of so many at that critical juncture hung in the balance on that particular month. And ultimately, Hitler called off the Luftwaffe attack. Actually, it was on the Day of Atonement, 1940. And that gave a reprieve to England. The RAF stood in the gap. And the question I have is, could that be said of you? Could that be said of us? That this church and our people would stand in the gap, where it might also be said, never was so much owed by so many to so few. Because the only reason why this world is still in existence is because God has sustained it. We will read over in Matthew 24, it says, "Except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved alive." And there are so many ways in which man can destroy himself. One little test tube of a biological weaponry could wipe out a whole country. We've had this technology for over 35 years. We have a proliferation of nuclear armaments. We have a mad society where the president of Ukraine said back, this is some time ago in the mid-1990s, after the collapse of the Soviet Union, and that also meant that there was no accountability for the 45,000 atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs that Soviet Russia had, some being in various other countries that broke away. The president of the Ukraine said, "We have nuclear weapons and we'll sell them to highest bidder. We don't care who that bidder is." Greenpeace in early 1990s wanted to make a statement to the whole world that these weapons had not been safely secured and had actually negotiated a $400,000 deal to buy an atomic bomb from a Soviet colonel before the Soviet army retreated back from East Germany. There are so many dangerous circumstances that exist in this world, and the human race hangs by a thread. And we understand that these tumultuous times could lead to world war. Very, very dangerous circumstances, the Bible prophecy points out. And whether or not humanity survives depends on whether there is a core of believers that are willing to strive to be righteous, as imperfect as they are, as imperfect as we are, that if we please God and if we commit to the great commissions of preaching a good news and a warning message to the world, and some of these public Bible lectures are designed to do that, the telecast, the webcast, and other instruments and tools in our possession that we've developed with God's help, that should help us to help fulfill the commission and then to prepare a people to be able to be closer to each other and to God in order to spiritually grow. Those two things, a message to society and improving ourselves, these are the things that sustain us. These are the things that God is looking for. And He says, if we do these correctly, He says, I will not allow humanity to destroy itself. There will be a future. And that's part of the good news that we can give to a dying and a sick world. A world with so many problems. A world that hangs in the balance. Who are the people that God is talking about that could do that? Hopefully it includes us. Hopefully that it includes us. And so God, we will see today, is God is willing to be merciful to a society, to a nation, to a world. But it depends. It depends on whether the brethren that God has called is determined to pursue righteousness and announce the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. If we're willing to do that, God guarantees success in our endeavors. Let's consider the fact that in many times in history, lives of many people have hung in the balance, sometimes hanging by a thread. Let's go over to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18, beginning the first verse, and read of a very unusual account. Genesis 18 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in his tent door in the heat of the day. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and he saw three men that appeared to him, stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself to the ground." He knew that this was very unusual. He said, "My Lord, now if I found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray, from your servant." And he knew that he was talking to the one, the God of the Old Testament, the one that was the Logos, who had manifested himself in the physical form. The other two men with him most likely were two angels. And they suddenly appeared to Abraham. Abraham was quite wealthy. He had hundreds and hundreds of servants. He had great wealth. He had much cattle. And he was dwelling in this plain. He couldn't live in a city because it wouldn't contain the space that he needed. So he was in the plain here, and these three individuals appeared to him. And so he was being hospitable. This was typical custom in the Middle East. And he was scrambling around. He said, verse 5, "I'll fetch you a morsel of bread." He knew this was an unusual visit. He says, "And you can, I'll take care of you here, and then you can go on your way." And they agreed for that. He hastened, verse 6, to the tent, to Sarah. He says, "Quick, make ready three meals of a measure. Knead it, make cakes upon the hearth." Now that was something that would take several hours. But still, that was the plan. Abraham ran to the herd, and he fetched a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young man, and to butcher it, to dress it. And he took butter and milk and started scrambling to put together a very significant meal. And in course of conversation, they talked about the future of his wife, Sarah, and how she would have a son, which was improbable normally at her age. And then he said, verse 13, "The Lord said to Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, will I bear a child also that I'm being old?" And verse 14, God's answer was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's important for us in our needs to remember that. And if God gives us a job, He will give us the means to carry it out. If He ever appoints you to do anything, if you yield yourself to Him, He will help you carry it out. And He said here, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Sometimes we limit that by our own expectations. Maybe our expectations are very narrow and God's are way up here for us and for others. And so, the verse 16, the conversation and the scene shifted. And the men rose up then after the meal and looked towards Sodom. Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I am planning to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. I think he was dangling them on a little bit, just getting them more and more curious. But Abraham was incredibly curious because he knew that God does not just show up, you know, for no reason. If a couple angels showed up at your house, I think you'd think, well, you know, there's what's behind this? They didn't just come to say hi, did they? I know, they're with a phone company. It's just an accident. No. At any rate, Abraham is curious, and God goes on and says, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And what a compliment that was. He says that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will now go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come from me, probably from other angels. Oh, it's my job to deliver the information to you, God, here at your throne, but I've been down to Sodom again, and it is so degenerate. The crime rate is so horrible. There are innocent people being killed on the streets, and everybody thinks it's normal. They think it's good. They can't see their problem. They're proud of their lifestyle. They're proud of the fact that their crime rate is lower than that of Gomorrah. And it's just an untenable situation. Well, God said, well, I'm going to go down there and personally inspect that. And so he says that with the two angels that were with him. And verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence, and they went toward Sodom. But Abraham yet stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said something that was very penetrating. He said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He was concerned for his nephew Lot and for other people in general that lived in that area. And he went on and made a proposal. He said, if there be 50 righteous within the city, will you then also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous? Now that was kind of audacious. The population of such an area, Sodom and Gomorrah and other surrounding cities, could have been 100,000 people, maybe 200,000 people. Out of 200,000 people, if only 50 are righteous, then you'll spare all the wicked? This is the proposal that Abraham had. And so God said, well, I will not do that if there be 50 righteous. And then Abraham was ready to leave. No. And then he goes back. He says, what if there's 45? I won't destroy it for 45's sake. And then it was 40. And then he negotiated for 30. If you've ever had a negotiation experience, maybe you're buying a car or something else. Well, I'll give you this much. No, I'll give you this less. You could finally go too far, and the other person says, well, I've had it. That end of the deal. We're not talking anymore. And he's talking and negotiating with God, who had the power. And he vividly understood, if I am not successful, this whole region is going to go up in smoke. God is going to destroy that. That is God's will. If there are not enough righteous people to spare it. So he kept negotiating. And we get down to the end of the chapter in verse 32, and he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak yet this once. What if 10 people are found there? And the response was, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. What a ratio. What a ratio. Chapter 19, verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Apparently it was hot, and they wanted to be out where the fresh air was. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. He instantly understood these were visitors and they were unusual people. He bowed himself with his face to the ground, customary of the time, but showing great deference. respect. And he said, "Behold, my lords, turn in, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night. Wash your feet. Then you rise early and go your way." And they shocked him. They said, "No, we'll abide in the street all night." Whoa. I don't know this area well, but I can tell you there are some places in Tampa where I've been, and some places in a number of other cities, you just don't want to tarry all night in the streets. It's incredibly dangerous. You put your life at risk, especially if people know that you are not indigenous to that area. Oh, an outsider. And if you're outnumbered, you're in terrible danger. I remember on the New Jersey Turnpike one time, I stopped and I said, "Well, how far is such and such a town from here?" And the guy at the toll gate says, "Oh, you're not thinking of going in there tonight, are you?" "No, I just wonder where it was." "Oh," he says, "that would not be cool." "No. And we would not be here. I would not be here today." But it's dangerous. Sodom and Gomorrah were exactly that way. And so Lot understood, boy, if these angels go in there, they're going to be mauled, they're going to be molested, they're going to be possibly killed. I can't allow that to happen, not on my watch. Verse 3, he pressed upon them greatly, so they ultimately turned into him. They entered into his house. But before they were able to go to sleep, the men of Sodom, they all, word got out, hey, two new visitors are in town. And people, both young and old, from every quarter, came, calling on Lot, verse 5, "Where are the men that came to you this night? Bring them out that we might know them." And that, in Hebrew, suggests a sexual molestation. Lot went to try to appease the crowd, and he shut the door behind him, going out, perhaps risking his own life. He says, "I pray, do not do wickedly, for I have two..." And how perverted the thinking. "I now have two daughters that have not known man. You know, let them come out and you do what's right in your own eyes with them," which was demented thinking. He is called Righteous Lot over in 2 Peter, but it was after obvious repentance from this mental state where he was caught up in the society and he was starting to think like everybody else to some extent. And so he wasn't maintaining a close enough relationship to God, obviously, or he would not have done this. So he had selective morality. He couldn't understand about his daughters, but he was willing to protect two other people. And so ultimately the angels had to supernaturally quell the crowd. And verse 11, they smote the men at the door with blindness, both small and great, that they wearied themselves to find the door. So they realized, they knew what they had to find out. They realized that the city wasn't worth saving and that there were not even 10 righteous. They turned to Lot. They said, "Let's just cut to the chase. Have you here anybody besides you? Son-in-law, sons, daughters, whatever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the cry has waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and says, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked his sons-in-law. And when the morning came, the angels hastened Lot, because he was having trouble accepting this, accepting the circumstances. They said to him, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters." There were not 10 righteous, maybe 4. "Two daughters which are here, and lest you be consumed with the iniquity of the city." And so it says, "And while Lot lingered," oh, I don't have to leave, "not yet. My wealth, my life, my fame, everything is tied up in the city. You know, maybe I have no future outside of here." His wife thinking the same thing. While he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters. They had to help move them out, and it was because of their mercy to Abraham. Otherwise, they might have said, "These 4 don't even want to leave either, and they know better. I wash my hands of it. We can't just hold back this retribution, this punishment forever." But instead, they dragged them out, and they continued to drag and negotiate with Lot and pull him out of the city. Unfortunately, says in verse 17, "It came to pass when they brought them forth abroad, he said, 'Escape for your life and look not behind you.'" That Lot's wife, verse 26, looked back from behind and she became a pillar of salt. Because her heart never left the city, so she couldn't. We understand that as degenerate as society may become all around us, there will be people that will have their hearts in it. They will not be able to leave it. But the thing that I illustrate here is the fact that God was willing to negotiate, in a sense, pennies on the dollar. He was willing to agree to spare many, many people if there would be a handful that were righteous that would obey God. That is the mind of God. That has not changed. That is true today, that God is willing to spare this world, the great tribulation, if there are enough people to obey Him. And if there are not, at least to provide some protection for those that would be courageous enough to obey God and would spare a remnant in this country, even if it were punished and destroyed. It is not a given that that would happen. You read in Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah 18, it says, if this country will turn, and in Ezekiel 18, turn you, O Israel, I am married to you. Now I do not enjoy the death of the wicked. He says that in Ezekiel 18, Chapter 33, it's throughout the Bible. Amos, other areas, the minor prophets, talk about God pleading. Jeremiah 25, 31, He will plead with all flesh. He's interested in people. He does not want to see people suffer from their sins. But if they do, then God wants to at least spare as many as possible, or at least a remnant, and we will see that. But the fate of those people depend on the lives of people that God is working with today. The world hangs in the balance. There is chaos in many places. We can look and see in Egypt and Jordan, chaos in government, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Bosnia, Uzbekistan. These are countries in turmoil. We've seen recent genocide in Rwanda, and that possibility still exists there in other areas. The threat of war, of civil war, Rwanda, Thailand, Egypt, Sudan, and I'm not remembering all of the locations. Economic chaos that threatens, again, the countries previously named, Zimbabwe, even parts of the European Union, and countries in South America. Remember in Central America one time when a bank failed and people, there was a line of people that were 5 feet wide for a city block that circled around the bank, everybody waiting for the doors to open so they could withdraw any money. I remember when we were in Peru back in 1984 and on the television they talked about you can put your money in the bank and double your money in a year. Put $100 in or 100 pesos and have 200. You think, well, that's really great. But then when you understood inflation outproduced the increase of interest that the bank could provide. So if you parked your money in the bank, it would be worth less, even after interest was paid. Just bizarre circumstances. But economic chaos does not only loom for these countries far away, but for Britain and the United States. We are living in a time when this country could be destroyed in many different ways. We have sleeper cells with Al-Qaeda in the United States. We have Hezbollah, Iran, and PLO plotting to destroy Israel. China and Russia plot to sabotage the U.S. dollar. Gasoline could climb to $4 a gallon. And much higher. The Middle East plunges into regional war again, or if the Suez Canal and the Gulf of Hormuz shuts down, you know, it's precarious. It's one day at a time. It's important for us to be able to do an end-time work, and we don't know how much time we have to do it, or how much time we have to get our own spiritual act together, spiritually, as individuals. We looked last week at the fact that we have a great high priest that stands in the gap for us. And it is God's will, like with Abraham, that we stand in the gap and plead for God's mercy on this world. Over in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy is a very interesting concept. Again, the pennies on the dollar, you know, these small earnest for all the many people that live on this planet. In Matthew 24 and verse 22, it says, as I've alluded to, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, as I tend to try to remember to do, when I talk about impending problems and destruction that could happen, in case it's not tomorrow, we have to be ready in case it is. But in case there is still some time, we realize we have to plan for the future and plan for the present. We have to think in terms of if we'll be here for a while longer, and if we are, as referred to in the sermonette, who knows how difficult and challenging and faith testing those days will be. It's always been my desire to tell our youth, continue to get your education, continue to plan for the future, plan to get married, plan these things, work toward these things. Don't just curl up in a cave and say, well, it's over. But on the other hand, what we do as a church to be able to fulfill those commissions is going to have a huge impact on the lives of millions and billions of people. We will be well known one day. Everybody will know who we are. It says that for the elect's sake, though, these days shall be shortened in verse 22. I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but because of the elect's sake, the lives of people like yourselves, the day shall be shortened, that Christ will intervene before man destroys himself completely. And some will have the opportunity to repent, to believe in the gospel message, to be protected. They will have the opportunity to understand this way of life, to have eternal life. Others may be a lesser understanding, but God will spare them. And out of the great tribulation, if it does happen, there will be an innumerable multitude and 144,000 converted people that the details of which we really don't know. But how would they know? How would an innumerable multitude know? They would understand from the preaching of the two witnesses and from an end-time work that had magazines, literature, a website, a telecast, Bible studies, lectures, and using all the tools available with modern technology to help give a message of hope and a message of warning to the world. And that's what we endeavor to do with the literature and what we need to do more of and what we need to do on television as God would permit and give us the opportunity to do. We live in a precarious society, but God is willing to give us success even with a few people that can make a huge difference for the many. And that's mentioned here in the Olivet Prophecy. That for the elect's sake, we're not perfect, and God willing, we shouldn't be self-righteous, but for the elect's sake, including us, God will shorten time to the point where man will not always exist and not destroy himself. He may come close, but the human race will survive. Now, God can give victory to the few. For example, in Leviticus 26, we can see a proposition that God gave to ancient Israel, and it's still true today, and it's true for the church. More so for the church, because of all people having God's Spirit, we have the opportunity to understand this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He wants to be merciful. In Leviticus 26, we see in verse 1, and you shall make no idols and graven images, have any false gods, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 2, you shall keep my Sabbaths, reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. And if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, he says he will give so many different blessings, rain in due season, peace in the land. And verse 8, it's interesting here. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you. Isn't that incredible? That 100 people could have an impact on 10,000 people. You see the ratio. A handful, a few of the righteous can make a difference in one way or another, a big impact on those around them. So we read in verse 6 that you shall chase your enemies, verse 7. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you put 10,000 to flight. Verse 9, I will have respect to you and make your first you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you will be my people. That's a high calling and a huge responsibility for us to strive to live up to. And if we do that, God is willing to use that as leverage to be merciful to the world. It depends on a few. It depends on us fulfilling the gospel commissions. Another area that we can look at is over in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. The same concept carries on through the years, through the Bible. Judges chapter 7. This then Zerubbabel, who his name was Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, and so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. They were ready to confront a large nation that was nearby that threatened military conquest over the Israelites. The Midianites were threatening to do that. And so the nation of Israel hung in the balance. What was going to happen to the Israelites? Then the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you, and they were outnumbered by the Midianites, for sure. But God surprised him. He didn't say, go get more people. He said, you've got too many people as it is. The people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves up against me, saying, well, my own hand has saved me. I remember an anointing that took place in Tampa. A 7-year-old boy had spinal meningitis. It was so severe the doctors were telling the parents, your son is going to die. We need to just let you know that. Better let you know that now instead of later. We've tried everything. It's a rare disease, at least in the form that he has it, and there's nothing more that medical science can do. And he was anointed, and for whatever reason, not only did he get healed, everybody in a room adjacent on that ward, the pediatric ward, they all got healed. That end of the hospital got emptied out. And almost put him out of business, at least for a day. And they couldn't believe this little guy was totally healed and released the next day. And then some of them thought, well, it must be, you know, we are pretty good here at this hospital. You know, we get a lot of, you know, miracles happen every day here. Well, I'm not saying that they are not able to do some important things, but this was clearly a case of divine intervention. And it's easy to take credit when credit should go to other to God himself. And sure enough, God was thinking, well, if we give Gideon an army of about 50,000 men and goes up against 60,000 Midianites, they're going to say that it was Yankee ingenuity or their own clever ability or prowess that was able to make that happen. And we have to make this arranged so that there is absolutely no doubt that God is God and He has the power. And that if we don't understand that, then we can never trust in God in the future to help us, whether we be many or few. So that was important to God to shave off the number of people. Verse 3, now therefore go and proclaim the ears of the people Whoever is fearful and afraid or unsure, let him return. You know, give the people and the army a chance to go back home. And so 22,000 people decided, well, I'll take him up on that. So there were only 10,000 left. But even 10,000 might claim that they just were outmaneuvered and outclevered the Midianites. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for you. And there shall be that of whom I tell you, these shall go with you, let them go. And whoever I say shall not go with you, just divide, send them home. So, verse 5, Gideon brought down to the people to the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue as a dog laps, shall you set up him by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink, you know, then note that. And the bottom line was that there were 300 men that were lapping water up to drink, but they kept their eyes up on the hill. They were looking just in case the enemy was coming. These were the ones that were just more alert, and there were only 300 of them. And so God said, take those 300 and wage war with the Midianites. And so he sent the rest home. And verse 9, it came to pass that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, arise, get you down, for I have delivered the enemy into your hands. And so a couple of the men came down to the camp of the Midianites, and they overheard one telling another, oh, I had a dream, basically, that Gideon would defeat us. And it was like a sign that was given to Gideon to encourage him. And so it was that Gideon and his men arranged a surprise attack, 300 blowing trumpets and shouting and screaming the Lord and the sword of the Lord and Gideon in the middle of the night and creating confusion and chaos in the Midian camp, where the Midianites rose up out of sleep and started fighting each other, thinking each other was the enemy. And so it was such an unusual victory that everybody involved, even all of the Israelites, the 300, could say, well, yes, we won, but there's no question that it was God's help that made that happen. But 300 were able to overwhelm tens of thousands of the enemy. Again, a small group, a small ratio can do great things. I talk about a small group referring to us, but that will increase. But even if we end up with thousands of people in Florida, that is a small group compared to the millions and millions that are in our midst. And what happens to them may depend a lot on how successful we are in fulfilling the commissions. I keep referring to them, but I'll read them over in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke unto the disciples, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that is timeless. We take these verses seriously as the disciples did as they became apostles. Incredibly important. When I think of people that have striven to do that in our day, I think of people that are unsung heroes. Remember hearing of a widow in France who was very unable to get around. She couldn't leave her apartment. So she was basically shut in, thinking, what can I do? What can I do for the gospel's sake? What can I, little old me, do to make a difference? And she would pray. And her prayers became legendary. And various people understood that she got results from her prayers, and so they would ask with a call or visit her, hey, I need something. Could you help in our time of need? And so she would do that. And she would prop herself up on these pillows, lean herself up against the bed rest and other pillows to balance her out, and she would do that at night when she could not sleep. And she said to Mr. Catherwood, one time who came to visit, she says, I pray for the ministers. I pray 5 minutes for each one of you. You know, the ones in England and here in France. But she says, you don't look so good. I pray for you 10 minutes every time. And so he didn't understand why she was so perceptive. But he was going through various challenges, and so he accepted that. And he was so impressed with her attitude, he thought of ordaining her as a deaconess. But she did die of old age, and he was over there very soon after the death because a neighbor wanted to check on her and didn't have a response, ended up with the key walking in to the apartment and then notified the minister and others. And the paramedics were there when Mr. Catherwood arrived. And one of them said, we've been here before, and she seemed to be a very special person. And it's really funny, he said, for reasons that I cannot understand, she died in her, maybe awake. We found her, she was sitting up, and she had all these pillows surrounding her. We don't know what she was doing, but anyway, thought she might find that of interest. Well, obviously, she was serving God in her prayers. Just like Anna, who you read about in Luke 2, she served with fasting and prayer. She made a difference. Remember New Hampshire, we had a widow that felt the same way, and she would do these things, and she grew tomatoes. She was able to do that in a little pot in her closet. She would give them to other people. It was a small gesture, but it was the meaning behind that was other people were on her mind. She had her own aches and pains. They were considerable, but other people, reaching out to other people, wherever one could make a difference, you know, that was her widow's mite. But God can magnify this. It's just like in England back a few years ago, United took out an ad in Reader's Digest. And we didn't have enough money to cover the entire country, but we did try to cover a section of London. And so it cost, there was no more money than that. And then Reader's Digest forgot to run the ad. They lost it. And so they called the office in Brick of Wood, that region, and they said, we're so sorry that we didn't run your ad. And we pray for forgiveness, or we ask for forgiveness. And so the person said, well, that's okay, mistakes happen. And then the person says, I tell you what, even though you were only paying for the ad to run in one of our regions, for the same money, we will run the ad in the entire British Isles for you. Well, that was 10 times more than the cost of that, 10 times more than what we had. A little bit can go a long way with God's help. We can't underestimate or despise the day of small things, Zechariah 4:6. Don't do that when we have the opportunity to do our best and God magnifies it. That's why, to me, it's scary good, exciting when you have a telecast that can reach 70 million people. You know, if we're behind the gospel message, the Great Commissions, there is no telling what God can do. That's why I said last week, savor these moments when you get a chance maybe to talk to everybody else in this room, because that day will be gone. As people come in, this area will grow. And so will Tampa and St. Pete. And we're trying to train people now. Get ready. Not wait until we have a crisis of manpower, more than what's happened in the past, to be able to plan ahead, both men and women. That's very important. Because the God that we worship is very powerful. And we haven't tapped in yet to what God can do with us. When you see in the book of Acts what could happen on the day of Pentecost and those days thereafter, and to see what we have with modern technology, we understand when we compare ourselves to 20 years ago. In the television department 20 years ago, we had to cover in order to cover the United States, it cost $22 to $24 million. One of my dear friends was in charge of television. He and his assistant, also a friend, had $24 million that they worked with in our former association, and they had almost 100 employees Today, we can do the same thing with a budget of $800,000 and about 6 or 7 employees and 3 men to do the telecast. Total of 10 or less, and we can do more. That's with modern technology. But you add technology and God's Holy Spirit. When some of the challenges that we've come out of in the last few years in United was due to a number of people on the council that didn't want television, didn't want to go ahead, didn't want to do this, didn't want more magazines. And finally, we're past that, and now we're seeing results. As I mentioned last week, in the conference that we had up in Cincinnati, when they said, how many people have had interested people or families come into your congregations due to recent media activity, half of the hands went up. And that's only going to increase as things get more challenging in society. And it may not be immediate, although it could be. If it's not immediate, it just wears on people more and more. They don't know the answers to different things. They see more trouble. They see more crime. They see more internal family difficulties. And the people that are strong in various families find that others are leaning on them more, and then they're looking for help and results. And where is the spiritual source of power for all of this? And people, it drives some people to their knees, and people that weren't thinking about God before start asking. And then if you have a message on TV or through the magazine that suggests that you know what's going on and that there are answers to these things, then people take a second look. They're more interested in what we have to offer. And that's all part of going to teach all nations and that leading to baptism. All of this in the Great Commission. And so there is the effort to, certainly at the conference, on the final day of the conference, to spend most of the emphasis discussing that. Not just in the United States, but in all the countries of the world. But I think of the woman in France that was such an example with serving God with her prayers. We had another woman in Ohio. She was limited in health, but during the distribution of the magazine, she was moving 2,000 magazines a month. We had an 18-year-old in the church in 1995 after the things that happened. He went up to his pastor and he says, well, do you want this microphone or that one for this church service? And he looked at him and he says, well, I guess I'll take this one. And the young man said, oh, the reason I'm asking you this, I know what you're thinking. Our main sound man is gone, and his assistant's gone, and this other person is no longer here. And he says, I'm all you got. And the minister says, You're good enough. You're all we need right now, I guess, for the day. But, you know, there are different heroes at different ages. I remember one man, he was in Scandinavia in Sweden, near the Arctic Circle. And he made, in today's money, about $300,000 a year. And he was barely making the ends meet. He was struggling to make the ends meet. Because he said, after I tithe, I don't have anything. He says, the government taxes me. I'm in the upper bracket because of our socialistic system. They take 90% of everything I make. And then after heat, cost of, heat and other basic living expenses and tithing and so on, I'm in the hole. So what do I do? So they counseled him, worked out something. He said, even though he was subsisting on that, he said, it's amazing. When I compare myself to my neighbors, he was on an island. He says, my outboard motor does not quit. The shoes that I wear never wear out. The other things that I own just continue. He said, basically, he had very little discretionary money, but it was enough. It covered his needs. Why? Because God was first in his life. He didn't give any speeches. He didn't heal anybody. He didn't create any miracles. He was a quote-unquote just a member, quote-unquote. But God honored him because he kept the faith. He believed in what we believe in. And he was just putting shoulder to the wheel, trying to do the right thing, asking for God's help in his daily life, and keeping his commandments, and somebody was looking out for him. To me, that's as much of a hero as anyone else. I met a woman who used to work on the custodial department in Pasadena at Ambassador College for over 30 years. And in 30 years, you see a lot, especially there. People coming and going. She saw the GTAs, the Stan Raiders, the Samogotos, other prominent people of the past, people that might have disappointed others. And I asked her a question. I said, what was it like working there? I didn't know what she would say. She might have said 30 years as a custodian was boring. Or she could have said, well, I saw people come and go, and I was turned off. But she said something that just knocked my socks off, that just astonished me. And when I said, what was it like working at Ambassador College for 30 years, you know, cleaning the toilets and cleaning the, vacuuming the carpeting and so on, she said, it was a privilege to work at God's college. Her idealism had not been tarnished whatsoever by the experience of others. She was thrilled to be there, and she obviously never lost sight of the vision. Obviously, she did believe in what the college stood for, what Mr. Armstrong was trying to do with it. And she could look past the imperfections of people and be excited about having a part to play in all of this. Who knows? Maybe she'll have a huge reward in the world tomorrow. I find that in the last few months, we've had more people step up to the plate than ever before. People that I don't know why they weren't utilized before. Not only here, but in other places, in Tampa. And we have changed a lot of that. And I've told people in the Tampa St. Pete area that we've got to prepare now for the future. And I know that I'm doing things that I didn't even dream of, going down to Colombia, coordinating a feast in Espanol. If you asked me 6 months before, you know what you're going to be doing, I'll explain. I would have said, no, I don't think so. I wouldn't have known the people here. So many things changing. And that's true for a number of us. We're opening up another congregation at least once a month north of West Palm Beach. It will have no bearing on things here, but it will help people that live between there, well, basically that are going a long ways to get to Orlando. And so they can come to a location that used to be prominent years ago. As I understand it, as things grow, we need to have a presence in West Palm Beach. But in the interim time, at least once in a while, open it up, make it easier for some of the people in Orlando. But the biggest reason I jumped on it and talking and getting the okay from the other ministers in Florida was that we have people in Tampa that live about 2 hours, 20 minutes, that are developing speaking ability, and we can export them not only to that Felsmar, I think, is the location, but also to Ocala, and that's even happening today. Because if we become more well-known, we need a lot of people to be able to explain what we believe and why. And we were at a point back in 1984, 1985, when some ministers were getting 100 visit requests every month. And a couple in New York and Baltimore got up to 200 requests in a single month. There's no way you can talk to 200 people in depth and answer all of their questions. You could bring three or four together, and then undoubtedly some want to be baptized, and that is something you don't gloss over. When I talk to somebody about something like that, we cover a lot of material. It takes some hours, and you do that on several occasions. And not to discourage anybody, but to encourage, but to cover material. It's a not necessarily be a walking encyclopedia of the Bible, but to really grasp some very, very basic principles. At any rate, time doesn't allow. If you look into the future, we got a tiger by the tail. And we have to be using our talents and our abilities, men and women, as well as we can. When was the best time to, use a quote of a Chinese proverb, when was the best time to be prepared for all this? Well, about 30 years ago. You know, when's the best time to plant a forest? In China, that's what they say, 30 years ago. When's the next best time? Right now. Now's the time. And we have to be thinking forward and think of planning ahead. But there have been heroes in the past, in the church, that have stepped up to the plate, and there are many more now, because in a time of crisis, it's also a time of opportunity. If you will, turn over to Esther. We'll read a very famous passage, Esther, after Ezra and Nehemiah. Chapter 4. I could say page 673, but that wouldn't work probably. So Esther 4, beginning in the first verse. Once again, a group of lives hung in the balance. This time it was all of the Jews. And wicked Haman and the Amalekite had plotted to persuade the king to get rid of the Jews. In fact, he was thinking, he was racking up political points. Why, if we eliminate the Jews, we satisfy, make happy many other nationalities, and we can confiscate their property and fill up the king's treasury. So you will not only be more popular as king, Haman was arguing, but we get rid of a thorny problem, and you become infinitely wealthier, and it's a win-win for everybody. And of course, Mordecai, who is also high up in the government of the king, was mortified to find out that his people were going to be annihilated. Nothing less than genocide was at stake here. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried with a loud and bitter cry and came before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king commanded and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing because they were going to go through a Holocaust. In World War II, there was a Holocaust, but the Jews did not initially understand that that's what was going to happen to them. Can you imagine if all the people that died in World War II that were Jewish knew just at the outset that they were going to be annihilated? You can imagine the consternation, the cries. This was what was happening here in this particular time. Now, Esther was in the court of the king, and she was a queen. And Esther's maid and her chamberlain came, and then they told her the queen was exceedingly grieved. And she sent a raiment to clothe Mordecai to take away his sackcloth, but he received it not. Now he was so dejected, he thought, well, what if I don't wear anything but sackcloth? I'll probably lose my job because I'm supposed to wear, you know, different raiment in the king's court. But it didn't really matter. Life didn't seem to matter for a minute or a day. And then Esther called for other people to find out about Mordecai. And Mordecai gave more detail. I'm just skipping ahead. And so, in verse 10, Esther spoke to one of the servants and gave him a commandment to Mordecai. And all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, wherever a man or woman shall come into the king, into the inner court, whoever is not called, there is one law that of the king's that would put that person to death. So the idea was Mordecai wanted Esther's queen to appear before King Ahasuerus and beg for mercy for her people, to identify herself as a Jewess, if need be, and to plead for mercy. The law in the court was, though, that you had to be asked to come before the king. If you voluntarily came, the king might accept you or he might not. And so if Queen Esther came and requested an audience with the king, and he was in a foul mood or you just didn't have time, and he said, no, I can't be bothered now, she would be put to death. So she had to risk her life in order to put this on the agenda, to bring this to the attention of the king. And she didn't know how it would go. And so she was explaining that to Mordecai. And in the middle of verse 11, it says to whom, if that person is put to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that the person might live. But I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And that was relayed back to Mordecai, that Esther could die. And yes, the Jews needed her to be the queen. That was very strategic. That was important. But maybe it wouldn't matter if the decree went to put all of these people to death. So Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not that you yourself shall escape in the king's house, being more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then there shall be an enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. Now notice the next question. Who knows whether you are come to be the queen in a strategic place? Who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It could be asked of us. Who knows? But what God placed you into the church at this time and place in history for such a time is to do the gospel message in a powerful way that would make us famous, that would create a situation by which many of us would have to know this way of life to be able to explain it to many, many other people, and to do a greater work, to have a greater congregation, more activity. Who knows if we were called and ready for such a time as this? Well, we're not 5,000 people, you might say, here in Miami, but enough. Could it be said by God, no, would I do not want to destroy the wicked with the righteous? If there are 50 righteous or 150 righteous in Miami, will I not destroy the city? Will I give people hope? Will I give them additional television stations or whatever, a distribution program by which they can learn of this way of life? Who knows? God can do a lot with a little. He can take the British Isles advertisement and increase it tenfold. He could take Esther and Mordecai and the maids that were fasting and praying with Esther. And it would be enough to save millions of people back at this time. Or hundreds of thousands of people, whatever it is. God can take the very elect, which are few by comparison. How many have the elect been that we see in Matthew 24? Has it been up to 100,000 in the past? Hard to know. But against 6 billion, 7 billion inhabitants of this world, it's not many. It's a Gideon's army. We're a Gideon's army. God can do that. It's not so much whether we can come up with the money so much as if our attitudes are right and we have a humble approach to God and ask for His help. In our lives, in the lives of the church, in the lives of fulfilling the gospel commission, God wants that. He is determined to do that. In the case of Esther, and she appeared before the king and received grace and favor. And with that, she was able to parlay his favor into deliverance for her people. It was a blessing. She risked her life. Mordecai risked his. But they did the right thing. God blesses people that do the right thing. What future heroes and future heroines do we have in this congregation that will do exploits in the future? To quote out of the book of Daniel, do we see ourselves as part of the very elect of God? In Isaiah 55, We can read God's determination to use somebody, us, anybody, to fulfill the commissions and to bring hope to this world. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. He says, admittedly, God's thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, says God. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. We go to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He is near to this church. We can call upon him and ask for his blessing. Ask for his Spirit. The Spirit to help us to overcome, to think better thoughts, to ask for God's help in dynamic ways to make a difference to this world. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Perhaps that included us before baptism. But regardless, God will abundantly pardon. And then in verse 10, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven returns not there, but the waters of the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Just as the world revolves around, rotates on an axis, and the earth moves around the sun, so shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing that I have sent it. In other words, God is investing in us, and he will expect a return, and he will get one, either from us or from somebody. I don't think he's interested in raising stones, although he could, to replace anyone. But on the other hand, I see that there are people stepping up that were not utilized in the way that they are now. And things are changing in the church. And we're having an opportunity to see immediate results. Change and improvement in God's blessing in various areas. We grow to the extent that we do a work. Mr. Armstrong has said that many, many times. And if we're doing a work and we renew ourselves day by day with the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, then we put ourselves in the company of a Noah or a Moses or other people that stood in the gap that pleaded for the lives of their countrymen. In Amos chapter 5 and verse 3, you turn there if you wish, but I'll turn there and then go to Isaiah 6. Amos chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, for thus says the Lord, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave out 100, and that which went out by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. That even in worst case scenario, that there would be a remnant that would survive difficulties of the future, that would repent and be blessed. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah wrote the same concept. And that's in verse 10 through verse 13. Isaiah 6, verse 10. Make the hearts of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and convert, and be healed. Thus said I, Lord, how long? And God answered Isaiah, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. In Isaiah's time, he prophesied about the kingdom of Assyria coming to invade Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And that happened. And so there is a duality in prophecy, and we understand that much of this is slated to happen again, that we can reduce the amount of damage by giving a loving message of hope and warning and letting the world know. And it says in verse 13, but yet it shall be, I'm sorry, listen, and we see in verse 11 the destruction of property and houses and land being laid waste, and that would come in the coming great tribulation. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there will be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and be eaten. And the indication, at least not all of humanity will be wiped out, but at least 10%, various key nations such as modern-day Israel, as it was in the past. Who would be in this 10% if we do our jobs? Hillary Clinton? Jennifer Aniston? Muhammad Ali? Julio Iglesias? People that would survive? People that would be spared whether they come to the same understanding as us? Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff, he was terrible. He swindled millions from people. Maybe he repents. You know, God does not have limits as to what could happen. Who would be in that 10%? Dan Marino? Maybe your neighbor. Maybe a relative. People that read our literature. Years and years ago, among the people who were on our subscriber list was Representative Gerald Ford of Michigan, who became a president of the United States. He had requested the Ten Commandments booklet. Lucille Ball requested and received the Plain Truth magazine. And there are probably undoubtedly many other famous people. Those are the two that I can think of off the top of my head. We don't know who out there is listening, but we know that we have important responsibilities. You know, and you can't limit what is possible. If Nineveh repented, why can't large areas of Miami or Fort Lauderdale or West Palm Beach? We can't limit what God would do. That was one of the problems with ancient Israel. They limited God, Psalm 78, verse 41. We don't want that to happen, and we could be the ones to limit ourselves on what God could do with us. So much hangs in the balance, and some people are going to continue to step up to the plate and to make contributions. Why can't we? There are people that are speaking that never spoke before. There are people translating that never have translated. Women. I think we have more women translating into Russian and Serbian and Portuguese and other areas than we do men. We've got men and women writing articles and a new staff being formulated. We have people doing more in local congregations. And there's going to be the need for more people to speak and to visit and to counsel. And we have to be preparing now for that. I think of the words of Churchill. Compared to the survival of Great Britain, the survival of the entire human race is even more significant. And what is at stake is the future of humanity, the opportunity to be plugged into the plan of salvation, to receive God's Spirit. When we consider that, consider our potential, consider what God can do with God's Holy Spirit with all of us, what He can do with this congregation and with all of Florida. Let us consider the fact that ratio is, numbers don't matter as much as God's power behind the numbers. A few people can do a lot. 100 can do even more. 1,000 of us can do even infinitely more. But the stakes are high, and humanity hangs by a thread. We know that. And I hope it will be said of us, as it was of those RAF pilots, the same thing. Winston Churchill had the opportunity to meet one of the pilots immediately after the Luftwaffe called off their attacks. This person had shrapnel all through his body. He was bandaged from head to toe. He was a walking wounded. It was amazing that this guy was alive. And he walked in stiffly to meet Winston Churchill, who had asked for him. He was to give him a Medal of Honor, the highest honor that the Air Force could award. And this person was rigid, and he was very, very uncomfortable standing in the presence of the Prime Minister. And Winston Churchill said, "Son, I perceive that you are very nervous standing in front of and very uncomfortable standing in front of the Prime Minister of Britain, aren't you?" He says, "Then you can understand my feeling of awkwardness standing in front of such a hero as yourself." And that's true for us when we look at the church around us, and I stand before people that have been heroes here. people in other areas that I know, and everybody counts more than ever. Let it can be said in the future for all of us, the same thing that was said of the RAF. Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few.